few moments ago that the prophecy of Isaiah will factor heavily into our passage in Ephesians this morning. So please do open your Bibles first to that massive book of the Old Testament, Isaiah. We will look first at Isaiah chapter 11, the first 12 verses. And it is this passage in particular that will really play into our focus in Ephesians, although we will have one more reading from the book of Isaiah prior to getting to the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 11, just to catch us all up to speed, because it's been a couple of weeks now, we are in the passage in Ephesians dealing with the armor of God, and we see the first mentioning of that, as well as the original wearer of that armor, here in our passages in Isaiah. First, Isaiah chapter 11, the first 12 verses. Give ear now to the word of the living God. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, picking up on that theme and really those themes, once again, please turn in the book of Isaiah to chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, where we read again of this messianic warrior who, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 59, and I'll begin reading in verse 14 and go down through the end of the chapter. Again, hear the word of the living God. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my word which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As Paul observed the prophecy, specific aspects of the prophecy of Isaiah coming true in his time, he wrote with joy to these Ephesians, among whom those things were coming to fruition. Ephesians chapter 6. Our specific focus will be verse 14, but I'll read for you verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we gather before you now in the name of Jesus Christ, and we long to hear from our great shepherd, our high priest, and our king, our savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess to you, Lord, our inability to understand your word in and of ourselves, but we thank you for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, who illumines your word to us, helps us understand and apply it. And we pray for his power and presence among us this morning, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would come to know him as such this morning. We pray all of these things, that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted among us and his kingdom made all the more manifest in this world. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as a church family, we have been in this book of Ephesians for quite some time now. We've had the privilege of observing these writings, ultimately of the Holy Spirit, but through the person and even the personality of the Apostle Paul these many months. You can tell a lot about a person by what he or she writes. And though, as I mentioned, Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that every word he wrote was in fact God's word and remains God's word, yet God inspired his word in such a way that the personality of these authors comes out, their manner of thinking, their manner of discourse, their opinions, in the sense of their personalities, very evidently come out. And what we've learned about Paul thus far in Ephesians, what we learn about him in his other writings, and what we see recorded in the history of the book of Acts, is that Paul was a soldier on the front lines of spiritual warfare. The warfare that he describes here in our passage before us. And as we get to know him through his writings, and again the history recorded in the book of Acts, we are humbled by his example of steadfastness, of patience, of humility, and really ultimately of contentment and even joy in the face of suffering that probably most of us cannot even begin to imagine. And we're asking, as we do so, we often ask ourselves the question, how? This is Paul. This is a mere man. This is not the Lord. This is Paul. How does he evidence that kind of contentment, that kind of godly perseverance through the midst of his sufferings? After all, he wrote this letter to the Ephesians from a prison. And the answer is very simple. It is, of course, by the grace of the Lord. And yet specifically, it is through confidence in the Word of God. It is through submission to that Word. And it is through recognizing that Word being fulfilled all around him. Again, confidence in the Word of God, submission to that Word, and the recognition that all around him that Word was being fulfilled. These truths animated the heart and the life of the Apostle Paul into gospel-centered action. It filled him with joy even while being bound in chains. In short, what the Apostle Paul had done by the grace of God is exactly what he commands the Ephesians to do in our verse this morning. He had girded himself with truth, and as such was equipped to stand firm in the grace of the Lord against the onslaughts of the evil one. Now, part of that truth that Paul particularly knew and applied, as we've seen so often through the letter, was the truth of the Old Testament, specifically the book of Isaiah. And so the latter half of our sermon this morning will be a journey back to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. But first, we examine this command found in verse 14, to stand therefore, having girded our collective waist as the church with truth. And Lord willing, we'll examine the other pieces of armament in the weeks ahead. But first, that command in verse 14, and even before that, the command which gives rise to it in verse 10. Please look again at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is the first command that Paul gives us as he begins to wrap up this letter to the Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord. Now, as you think of that command, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, do you not also begin to think of very similar commands in the Old Testament, given at critical junctures in the time of the life of God's people, very often as they were about to enter a very physical warfare with the enemies of God? These empowering words were often given before God's people went into battle against their enemies. Be strong, be very courageous. Very similar wording, and intentionally so, given here by the Apostle Paul. It was the promise of God's presence with his people that propelled them into battle with courage, and not only the hope, but the certainty of victory. We can think, for instance, of some of the opening words of the book of Joshua. The Lord, speaking to Joshua, said this: "No man shall be able to withstand you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage." And just a few words later, he repeats that. Be strong and of good courage. And so the promise of God's presence and of his being the true strength of his people, that promise, again, propelled the people of God into even the most intimidating and fearful of battles. And here in our text, in the New Testament era, Paul builds on that theme, and he even borrows that language to encourage God's people in the midst of a war that was spiritual, but was every bit as real, and in the ultimate sense, even more costly, even more important than any physical battle that has ever taken place. He tells the church to be strong. But then notice, he points the church immediately to the source of their strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now that designation, the Lord, Paul has used all throughout this letter to refer specifically to Jesus Christ. And so here, brothers and sisters, we have yet another instance of Paul's describing Jesus Christ as God. As God appeared before Moses and as God appeared before Joshua and said to be strong and of very great courage, for I am with you. So Paul points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his presence with us and his strength empowering us. As the Old Testament saints were rallied to battle by the promise of God's presence, so we, the New Testament saints, are as well, knowing that our King is with us. But brothers and sisters, our Lord is not merely with us, not merely some trusty ally in the midst of combat, not merely a fellow soldier in the trench next to us. Remember, as we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago, this command, be strong, is actually in the Greek in the passive voice. In other words, it's more accurately translated, be strengthened. Now, the meaning is ultimately the same, but Paul's choice of wording there, that choice of voice, the passive sense, be strengthened, puts before the people of God all the more powerfully the fact that it is in the Lord's strength that they will fight. They do not need to muster their own power, their own merit, their own strength. It is the Lord whose strength provides them with their own. And that truth is pictured for us by Paul in this vivid description of the whole armor of God. Now, more than that, more than our battling in the Lord's strength, our Lord takes it even further. As we touched on in the last sermon, as we'll see more fully this morning, it is Christ himself who dons that armor on behalf of his people. Now, Paul draws from two prophecies here as he writes of the armor of God. And we read from both of those in both Isaiah chapter 11 and in Isaiah chapter 59. And if you remember from that reading, it was not the church, but rather Christ himself who put on that armor. Now, that fact raises several questions for us. Certainly it's comforting, but what exactly does it mean? How can we as the church, sinners in and of ourselves, take up the holy weaponry that is only worthily wielded by our Savior? After all, we are not Christ. Those pieces of weaponry that were described were nothing more than a poetic expression of the character of our God. Righteousness, justice, judgment with equity, truth, faithfulness. And as Isaiah emphasized, especially in chapter 59, it was God's own arm that brought salvation. It was the Messiah's own righteousness that sustained him. So how then can Paul take language which clearly applies to the Lord himself and apply it then to the church? How can he take descriptions of the essential character of our holy God and tell the church to take up those same characteristics in battle? Well, brothers and sisters, in answer to these questions, we have the very essence of our faith in Jesus Christ. While the church most certainly does not possess these attributes and therefore these weapons in and of ourselves, the church is, as we have seen all throughout Ephesians, in union with Jesus Christ, inseparably linked to the one who literally embodied these holy characteristics. So closely, brothers and sisters, are we bound to our Savior that ever since he redeemed the church, he cannot be thought of as being apart from the church. And of course, we can never be thought of as being apart from him. And thank God that's the case. Listen to how Paul describes this vital union, this essential truth in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You can feel that sense of connectedness that we have with our Savior. People of God, your lives are so inextricably bound to the life of Jesus Christ that Christ is described as being your life. And your life is described as being hidden in God with Christ. Now, this is a bit of a side point or application, but it's an important one. Nowhere is the closeness of our union with our Savior more beautifully illustrated and proclaimed than in the Psalms. Think of it. As I've mentioned to you before, the church, as a collective group of God's people, sings the Psalms. And in those Psalms, of course, we have the very words and the life experience of our Savior. And so the church sings about the life experience of the Messiah, and often we do it in the first person. How closely united are we then to our Lord and Savior? The Psalms present us with union with Christ, not only sung, but experienced as we sing. Now, back to that description from Colossians, and to what Paul has been proclaiming all along in this kind of parallel letter to the Ephesians. People of God, in Christ's death, you died to sin. In Christ's resurrection, you were raised to spiritual life, and one day your body will be raised incorruptible as well. Now, let's apply this. Do you understand the import of these truths? It means that if you know Jesus Christ this morning, that as I mentioned in the opening prayer, God no longer views you as an object of wrath, but as an object of his eternal affection in Jesus Christ. He sees you as acceptable. He looks upon you now, knowing full well and even better than we do our sin. He looks upon us now as accepted in his beloved Son, as righteous, as holy. He sees us in and through Christ in our inseparable union to him. The church is composed of the children of God the Father. We are described in this letter as his family, with our eldest brother being Christ. But Christians, not only are we the family of God, but according to our passage this morning, we are also the army of God. We are also his army. And of course, our commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in keeping then with our union to him, the armor that he took up in winning our salvation is the armor that we take up in the working out of that salvation, in the living out of that salvation day by day, as we do battle with sin, as we do battle with the enemy under the standard of our conquering King. Our union with Christ has been the great subject of this entire letter to the Ephesians. It is what Paul has proclaimed all along to these Gentile converts, and it is the basis upon which you, the people of God, in this day and age, are to take courage, to be strong in the Lord, to be strengthened in the Lord, to remain steadfast in him. It is the very means of our warfare against the enemy. Now we'll look to that first piece of weaponry that we are to don as the people of God, vitally in union with our Savior. Notice verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, the idea of the church girding herself with truth, that will be our focus for the remainder of the sermon. Now, in that command, and it's not necessarily obvious in the English, but once again in the Greek, it becomes obvious, we have another usage of Old Testament phraseology. Literally, Paul says, gird up your loins with the truth. And again, does this not recall to your mind several Old Testament commands to the people of God as a whole and to individuals? Gird up your loins. Very often, be ready for battle is the context there. And we have a phrase in our contemporary vernacular that is really not that far from this. It's the idea of manning up, if you will. Be strong, be courageous. Of course, Paul puts it more poetically here. Gird up your loins. And what is the source and the sustainer of our courage? The truth. The church is to be girded with the truth. Now, that term truth, Paul has employed several times throughout this letter. Back in chapter 4, Paul was in the midst of calling the Ephesians away from their former way of life, which was characterized by evil, darkness, ignorance, lust, all of these things, hardness of heart, every kind of impurity, he says. He calls them away from that by saying these words, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." And so there we have the emphasis on truth. And what does Paul mean then by being girded with the truth? Well, it's being girded with the content of Christ's teaching. We have heard Christ. We have been taught by him. And of course, that happens through the proclamation and the reading of his word. As Paul says, as the truth is in Jesus. If you like, you can put it in these terms. This is the objective aspect of truth with which we are to gird ourselves. Our lives are to be marked, defined, and driven by the word of God. Now, think of it in these terms by way of a question. This will sound like a very basic question, but take it deeply into your hearts. What is the ultimate reason that you do anything? All the different decisions that you make throughout the day, or perhaps some of the very big decisions that will define major portions of your life. Upon what standard or by what standard do you make those decisions? Well, when we sin, we know it's the standard of self. We want to serve ourselves, and so we do that. And yet here, God calls the church to be girded with the truth, such that our decisions, our thoughts, our affections are based upon and guided by the word of the living God. Every decision we make, brothers and sisters, reveals the standard by which we live. And here, Paul calls for that standard to be the word of God. Now, it is by trusting God's word and by acting in accordance with it that we make progress in our spiritual warfare. Now, another question perhaps arises. How does God's word as our foundation, as the foundational authority of our lives, how does that fit in with Paul's military motif here? He's speaking in very combative terms. The soldier, the one taking up the armor of God, the spiritual warfare. How does the word of God then factor into that military type ethos that Paul employs here? Well, now we go back to the passage from which we read first. Please turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll see why Paul drew upon this passage. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, the question before us as you turn, how does God's word function in warfare? Isaiah chapter 11, and please look with me at verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Notice, the Messiah, of course, Christ, is pictured here as conquering his enemies. And how does he do it? Through the rod of his mouth, through the breath of his lips. Poetic descriptions of the Word of God. Hebrews tells us the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the sword of the Spirit, as Paul tells us later in Ephesians 6. It is that offensive piece of armor in the armor of God. Now, Christ has given us his word, and it is Christ who continues to conquer through its power. And we as the church are to gird ourselves with that word, that truth, in our fight against the enemy. But again, how does this work practically? Well, we don the Word of God. We adorn ourselves with the Word of God. We clothe ourselves. We gird up our loins with the Word of God. Not simply by empty recitation. Not simply by going through the motions. Checking off a list, as it were, of things to do. Got my Bible read. All set. Friends, donning the Word of God comes by way of obeying the Word of God. Putting it into practice, doing and not merely hearing. And in that obedience, in that submission to his word, we find victory against the onslaughts of the enemy. As the objective truth of God's word exerts conquering force, we subjectively gain ground as we are increasingly faithful to it. The devil's attacks are repulsed as we obey the word of God. Sounds simple, and yet this is a profound concept as it goes to the very heart of spiritual warfare. We know that we have girded ourselves with the truth when we find ourselves in submission to it. The more we understand and truly believe the Word of God, the more our lives will reflect that truth. And thus, yes, we should read it, even in a casual way, so to speak, to keep it ever before us. But of course, don't ever let it be merely casual. Recognize it for what it is. Meditate upon it, especially hear it preached. The more we understand and truly believe it, as I said, the more our lives will reflect that truth. The more we will, as Paul says elsewhere, adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. When we are clothed with the truth, we become increasingly faithful to the word upon which we base our faith. Now, once again, our Lord goes before us, and our Lord embodies this principle. Notice verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 11. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now, if you notice, there is a difference between this verse in Isaiah 11:5 and Paul's citation of it in Ephesians 6:14. Did you notice that difference? Here in Isaiah, the Messiah is girded with righteousness and faithfulness. Whereas in verse 14 of Ephesians 6, believers are to take up righteousness. So there's that exact parallel, but truth. And so truth and faithfulness end up in parallel to one another as meaning essentially the same thing. How can that be? The Hebrew word emphasizes faithfulness, while Paul quotes the Greek version of this verse with a word that just more generically refers to truth. But friends, these are opposite sides of the same coin. Think of it. Concepts, the concepts, I should say, of truth and faithfulness are obviously related. And once again, we see their combining imperfection in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And we also have righteousness there. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, if nothing else this morning, hopefully you see the connections among all the parts of God's word. They are vitally connected. But more specifically, Jesus, in that great apocalyptic vision of John, is called Faithful and True. He is the one who wages war in righteousness. And the church is to gird herself with truth and righteousness as a result of the faithfulness of our Savior. And note also that that passage in Revelation describes Christ in the posture of warfare. He is a conquering king who conquers by his word. Again, the connections to our passage and to that of Isaiah. Listen as the passage in Revelation goes on. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, brothers and sisters, there are so many connections here, and it was difficult in preparing the sermon to know where to stop. Far too many connections to explore this morning, but again, hopefully, if nothing else, you're getting a sense of that connectedness of Paul's self-consciously drawing upon the Old Testament, and then of John's drawing upon the Old Testament there as well. Christ is portrayed in all of these prophetic visions and all of these metaphorical descriptions. He is portrayed as the conquering king. He came once, and in his warfare, he dealt the death blow to Satan. And in both Isaiah and in John's vision, they anticipate his return, at which time he will forever put down wickedness and the wicked one himself. And friends, it is between those comings of Christ that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, commanding them to take up the truth by which Christ would conquer the nations. And this morning, we find ourselves in that same stretch of history between Christ's initial conquering of Satan and the consummation of that victory at his return. We are in between times, as it were. And in that meantime, there are battles to fight. Again, as we did earlier in the sermon, let's take our cue from Joshua as he led the people of God in the conquest of the Promised Land. Now, remember, Joshua had already been there as a spy decades earlier. And part of what motivated his courage in going to the Promised Land was the promise of God that the land would surely be delivered into the hands of the Israelites. And he was excited and enraptured by the beauty and the bounty of that Promised Land. So again, taking our cue from that situation, which Paul says is meant for our example, we now look for a few moments to that which awaits us, the people of God, as we march beneath the standard of our Savior. Our task is essentially the same as Joshua's and his armies. They had only to trust the word of God, to submit to it, to see it being fulfilled around them, and to fight. Look now to verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 11, at the result of Christ's warfare. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Friends, these descriptions, and notice, by the way, Paul's emphasis on animal life here. It's fascinating. We have these animals coming together in peace. If we were to make that attempt right now, it would be a zoological disaster. Blood everywhere. Lawsuits if parents were to let their children play by the pit of vipers. This is a deeply unnatural situation that Isaiah describes here in chapter 11. And yet he does so in order to describe the bliss and the peace and the lack of fear and terror that dominate the Messiah's reign and the fullness of his kingdom come. Again, there is an emphasis on harmony among the animals and a lack of hostility between beasts and men. A world which had been ravaged by man's fall into sin, which had felt the sting of death and the misery of the curse, was now free from it. Friends, there is no trace of the curse in Isaiah's vision. Most remarkably of all, notice Isaiah's description, or think of it, his description of the nursing child playing near the home of the cobra. The weaned child, just a little toddler, weaned but still very much a small child. The weaned child putting his hand in the viper's den. Again, that is an unnatural picture. And parents especially, do you not get a bit of a chill as you read it? Now, you know that in this vision, the children are safe, but still the very concept of some adorable little child reaching out in curiosity into a mess of snakes is enough to get our hearts going, to want to reach out and grab that child, to maybe even feel ashamed that the child got so close to those vipers. And yet here in this vision, there is not the slightest hint of panic, not the slightest hint of fear. A playful child reaches his chubby hand into a nest of vipers, and nothing tragic or painful results. There is only peace and safety, no fear, no terror. Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Brothers and sisters, this day is approaching. Take on the truth of God and believe that. Be encouraged and enraptured in your heart at the thought of the approaching day and the bliss that it contains and brings with it. Now, why is there such bliss? It's because the curse is gone, as I mentioned. And that is because the serpent has been dealt with finally and forever. I remember, as we saw in the last sermon, our King has already dealt the death blow to our great enemy through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, his sinless life. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated Satan. And as we take up our armor that the Savior has worn victoriously for us, so we will also share in the victory over that old serpent, the devil. Listen, brothers and sisters, to how closely you are identified with our Savior in regard to his victory over Satan. First, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, that first picture of the gospel, Jesus Christ crushing the head of the serpent, however, wounding the heel of the Messiah. Now listen to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 16, writing to Christians. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Our feet, people of God, will trample upon the enemy. Again, words originally applied to the Messiah, now applied to you, the church he has redeemed. Paul writes to these Gentile converts, formerly dead in sin, formerly like the rest of us, servants of Satan. And he writes to them of their liberty from that bondage, of their slavery to Christ, as we saw several weeks ago, and now of their warfare against the evil one in the name of Christ. And in Romans, Paul tells the church of all time that the evil one, whom all of us formerly served, having been dealt the death blow by our King, will be trampled beneath the feet of his victorious church. Think of what that means, brothers and sisters. Behind every heartache, every tragedy in this world, every flash of hatred in the human heart, and every war in the headlines, lay that old serpent, the devil. The one who sank his fangs deep into the soul of humanity, whose poison our first parents imbibed and passed on to the rest of us. Brothers and sisters, you will have the unspeakable joy of seeing that vicious, mortally wounded beast forever put out of our misery. He will be finally and fully defeated. It's no coincidence that Isaiah describes the peace to come in terms of a little child playing with snakes. The child will have nothing to fear from those once manslaying beasts, signifying the fact that the glorified church will be forever free from the torments of that old serpent, the devil. Brothers and sisters, until that glorious day comes, fight that serpent now. Be alert to his schemes. Resist him in the name of Christ, and he promises you that the devil will flee from you. Do not yield to temptation in your life. Recognize, as we said in the previous sermon, the spiritual significance of the everyday scenarios that you face. Whether it's the pain of sickness and illness and the temptation within it to be angry and bitter at God, to give up, to not continue persevering. Whether it's the explicit temptation of sin in whatever areas we naturally succumb to. Fight the serpent because you fight under the standard of your victorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 10 through 12. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Paphos and Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is happening, brothers and sisters. Paul saw it happening in his lifetime as the Gentiles were being called to Christ. It continues to happen now. And thus, Paul's courage. We began by asking, where does Paul get all his courage and his contentment? He gets it by trusting the Word of God, by believing it, by submitting to it, and by recognizing its fulfillment all around him. And we must do the same in our day as this morning, as I so often remind you. You are surrounded by Gentiles who have been called from the corners of the earth, even in this small assembly. God is fulfilling His promise. The church is victoriously on the march. And our enemy has only time left before his ultimate defeat. The only thing that remains before our Savior's return is for the last sheep to be gathered into the fold. However long that takes, that will be the time of the church's fight on the earth. And yet our Savior will come. That last sheep will be called. He will trample that serpent forever under his and our feet. And we will experience the fullness of the victory of our conquering King. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, we must band together in our common battle, treating no situation on a daily basis as just mundane and ordinary, but as an opportunity to serve our King and to resist the devil. We must fight side by side against our enemy, having taken up the full armor of God, specifically the truth of God, being brought by His grace into greater conformity to it. People of God, for now, we are at war. But brothers and sisters, soon we will cross that threshold and we will experience everlasting peace. Be strong. Be very courageous. Stand fast in the Lord and the power of His might. Let's pray.